before. We start at verse 36 and read right up to the end of 53, which is the end of the Gospel of Luke. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And just before Alistair comes up, I'll pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity now to hear what you have for us in mind to hear this morning through this passage. And I pray that as Alistair explains this word to us and appeals to us, your message, that our hearts and minds will be receptive for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
John's passion is to take the gospel to China, to an isolated province right on the border of Tibet. It's a dangerous place, particularly at the moment, but as far as he knows, it's completely untouched by the gospel. So later this year, after he's done some more training, he's off. He's a very good friend of mine. There's a chance I might never see him again. Liz's passion is to take the gospel to a country which has slammed its door in the face of the West. A Muslim country of the Sharia law, where she will exist only behind a black veil. She'll be arrested and perhaps even tortured if the authorities find out that she's a Christian. Abby and Toby have come to Christ via drugs and the New Age movement. Their passion is to take their children and the gospel to Nimbin, where the people worship drugs and sex and Mother Nature, where you can feel the spiritual darkness in the main street as surely as you can smell the marijuana. Danielle and Simon have a passion to take the gospel to the Irish Republic, where Roman Catholicism has stripped the Bible of all understanding of grace and has replaced it with baptism and confirmation and mass and confession and penance and extreme unction, where those that speak out against the authority of the Pope get spat on in the street. John, Liz, Abby and Toby, Danielle and Simon, all of them passionate about leaving the safety of their families and their churches and their daily routines for the gospel. What sort of power urges people to press beyond the fringe of their comfortable existence and go into all the world with this sort of devotion? What gives them hope? What gives them confidence? Well, the answer is in the verses that Eric's just read to us, which we're going to have a look at. And we're going to look at them now, but just so you know, I'm going to move quickly through the story and spend most of my time looking at verses 46 and 47, because that's where I think the action is, or at least that's where the action is going to be today with my sermon. And we're not even going to have time to look at the last three verses, the ascension of Jesus. So let's pick it up then at 36, and we'll try and move quickly through here. It's still Easter Sunday. The followers of Jesus are in a room in Jerusalem, talking over the top of each other about the fact that Jesus is alive again. And then what do you know? The very person that they're talking about and they're so excited about appears standing amongst them. And he's speaking to them. Peace be with you, he's saying. It's no wonder at 37 that they thought they'd seen a ghost. I think I had an experience like this once. It was when Rachel and I were renting a house in Mary Street in East Launceston. I woke up in the middle of the night and there was someone standing next to my bed. I jumped out of bed and kicked and punched a living suitcase out of this guy. It was the first fight I'd ever been in, and I was giving this bloke an absolute royal pasting. The fracas woke Rachel up, and she didn't quite see things the way that I was seeing them. All she saw was a bloke in his boxer shorts performing some weird late-night kung fu disco routine, flapping his arms and kicking his feet about like some crazy guy. I thought I was giving this bloke a hiding, except there was no one there. And when she pulled me off this person and I looked around, I realised that I had actually just been flapping in the air and kicking at nothing. It wasn't a ghost, but I wasn't sure what was going on there for a while. All I knew was that I had just saved Rachel and the house from this intruder. People made from flesh and blood don't just appear from anywhere, do they? I know that. And so did Jesus' followers. That's why they'd assumed that this person standing amongst them was a ghost. But then the ghost speaks, and as easily as you like, he turns to them all and he says, "G'day." That's what "peace be with you" meant back in those days. You still hear it today when Jews greet each other. "Shalom," peace, they say to each other. And this is a greeting between good friends. This is Jesus' equivalent of "G'day, mate, how are you going? How have you been? How's things? Shalom. Peace be with you," he's saying. He came as a mate, which must have been an incredible relief to these people in this upper room who deserted him and left him hanging and bleeding and dying only a few days before. But Jesus could see they needed a bit more. A g'day between mates wasn't going to cut it with these guys. It had been a mad few days. Their heads were spinning and they were still coming to terms with what was going on. So verse 38, he speaks again. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind?" he says. "Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." And I can imagine them climbing over the top of each other to see the nails, to see the nail marks in his hand. "A ghost," he's saying to them, "doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I do." But Luke tells us still at verse 41 that they couldn't believe it. It was as though they were too excited to think straight. Their euphoria was too much for them. And this potentially is a bit confusing for us, isn't it, with what we know from the story and what's been going on in this room. But I think we need to understand this not so much as unbelieving, but as being dumbfounded. They were speechless. For Luke to say they're unbelieving is a bit like saying they could hardly believe it. It's not that they didn't believe. That would jar, wouldn't it, with everything we know about this group and the stuff that's been going on beforehand. Luke actually tells us that their lack of belief was due to joy and amazement. So Luke isn't telling us that their unbelief was due to scepticism. They are incredibly happy and shocked out of their skin at the same time. What they were seeing in front of them seemed to them to be too good to be true. So Jesus asks for something to eat and they hand him a bit of broiled fish, which I think is the equivalent of a pan-fried travella with ginger and lemongrass, but without the ginger and lemongrass. Again, here he is, Jesus again, revealing himself to his people over a meal. By eating, he's showing that he's flesh and blood, just like they are. And then from 44, he reminds them what he'd already told them heaps of times before. The cross and resurrection, he says to them, should not come as any surprise to you. This is how I said it would be, he said. And so with heads spinning, they might have been able to cast their mind back to the time when Jesus told them that the Messiah would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. We read about that conversation that he had with them in chapter 9 of this gospel. And some of them might have remembered that as they were approaching the capital city, the place where he would die, he turned to them and said, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." We can read about that conversation in the same gospel at chapter 18. "This is what I told you when I was with you," he's saying to them. "But don't just take my word for it. People spoke about this long before I was on the scene," he tells them. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." For centuries, this had been talked about, well before Jesus was on the scene. And then they got it. Not because they nutted it out themselves and joined the dots, but because we see at verse 45, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand. Information is never enough. Not even Jesus could give these people the information they needed for them to believe. Their minds, our minds, need intervention, not just information. One of my favourite singers, Nick Cave, begins one of his songs, "I don't believe in an interventionist God." Well, if that's true, we will never understand the Bible. That's why I think it's a good habit for us to pray before someone preaches. If Eric hadn't prayed, I would have done. Because if we're ever going to understand the scriptures, then someone bigger than us needs to open up our minds. Even just last Friday on the Good Friday outreach service, Ed was leading the service. And this was a service designed for non-Christians. And what did he do before I got up to preach? He prayed. "I don't believe in an interventionist God," says Nick Cave. Well, I do. And he needs to intervene a lot more if I'm going to understand the Bible better. Nathan Hill told us a few weeks ago that he'd been a Christian for 10 years. Remember that? He said that 10 years ago he'd come to faith. And if you were here, you'd remember him telling you that one of the biggest differences in his life following his conversion was his experience of reading the Bible. Before he fell in line with Jesus, he used to read the Bible, but it was just a dull, boring old book. But do you remember what he said about his experience of reading the Bible after he became a Christian? "It came alive," he told us. Jesus had intervened and opened his mind. He could understand the scriptures. Well, has Jesus intervened and opened your mind so you can understand the scriptures? Or maybe we need to go a step back. Maybe the real question we should be asking is, are you reading the scriptures? Are you reading the Bible? To my shame, I confess that I don't read it anywhere near as much as I should. But what about you? Are you reading the Bible? If you're not, then start tomorrow. Don't overdo it too soon. Don't go for broke. You'll pull a Bible reading muscle or get the stitch or something. Just start with 5 minutes. 5 to 10 minutes from tomorrow. And then who knows, maybe 5 to 10 minutes might become 10 to 15 minutes as you read, as God intervenes, as you understand. And then before you know it, 15 minutes could become 30. And you'll wonder where the time has gone. Start tomorrow. 5 minutes. Pray before you open the book that Jesus will open your mind and he'll intervene. Let's keep moving. Verse 46. And then he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." One of the great problems, I think, with the church is that we read verse 46 and then we stop reading. We focus heaps on what God has done for us, and of course we should do that. An understanding of verse 46 is fundamental to our faith, fundamental to our being in a right relationship with God. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. All of us would agree that's a non-negotiable. But our problem is we forget about verse 47. We get so carried away with the wonders of verse 46 that we don't keep reading. The Christ will suffer, verse 46, and rise from the dead on the third day. And as sure as verse 46 is true, so is verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, the very fact that this church exists here in Launceston today is because the early church didn't stop reading at verse 46. It took verse 47 very seriously. People died because of verse 47. The early church wasn't into church growth. It was into gospel growth. It wasn't interested in the maintenance of the church. It was interested in the mission of the church. And so, beginning at Jerusalem, it began the long march. It planted churches. It preached repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And the word of God spread. And that long march, which began with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, spread throughout the world. And it spread throughout history. And it came via Germany and via Switzerland and via Scotland and via Holland and countless other countries until it came here. The word of God spread. The church perhaps has lost sight of verse 47. So what do we need to do with all of this then? Well, we need to see this. If you are a Christian, then these verses are telling you that it is impossible to just be a spectator in the gospel's long march. As sure as you believe that Jesus died and was raised for you, if you are a Christian, then you should believe that the gospel is to go into all the world. You aren't a spectator. None of us are spectators here. We are all someone called to join, to find our place in this long march of victory that began in Jerusalem. For some of you, that long march will take you no further than your neighbour. For others, it will take you to uni or to the footy club. If you are a parent, then this long march will take you to full-time ministry in your home. If your husband or wife doesn't call Jesus Lord, then this march will take you directly to them. For some, I know, this joining of the long march has taken you to Cyprus and to Niger. And I know that some of you are thinking long and hard about taking this march to Pakistan and Yemen and China. Well, let's keep these verses close by, 46 and 47. Read 46. Remind yourself, remind me, remind others about what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go on and read verse 47 and see what God has promised he will do through you. as God's plan for the world unfolds around us. But these verses aren't just for individuals. They're for the church here too. It's impossible for us as a church, thinking big now, it's impossible for us to read these verses and then to conclude that God will be happy for us to just maintain what we've got. These verses don't allow us as a church to tread water and to preserve the status quo. These verses are telling us we need to get on with it. These verses are giving us permission to take risks. They're telling us to pour cold water on the church maintenance program and to fire up the church mission program. Now this is becoming a very big church. We saw it this morning, didn't we? People were bringing chairs out, a bench across the back. We can barely fit people in. Are we thinking about how this church can take the gospel to Launceston? Could it be maybe that it might be time to think about a church plant? It would be awful to see families and friends again move away to different churches. But could it be that that's what we need to be doing here? It'll be a risk, a big risk. But these verses are telling us we can take risks. Will future generations of Christians thank us for not just dodging along in maintenance mode? Will children, 3 or 4 generations from today, be brought up in a Christian family because we took risks? Well, someone once asked Billy Graham whether he was an optimist or a pessimist when it came to the future of the church. And he said, "I'm an optimist," he said, "because I've read the last book of the Bible and I know how the story ends." I don't know whether you're one of the people who reads the last... I'm not. I don't read the last page. I think the author's worked hard to build the suspense. I'm not going to spoil it for him. Well, I've read the last book of the Bible and, you know, I'm filled with optimism as well. But I didn't have to read the last book of the Bible to be filled with this optimism. I could have read the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Because just when I think that the challenge which lies before me is too great, when the risks are too serious, I get to verse 49. And I see the promise of clothing of power from on high. See, that verse tells me that I'm not alone in this long march, and neither are you, and neither are we as a church. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. And have a look at Acts chapter 2 sometime and see what happened when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter, the timid, double-minded traitor, stood up and preached to the Jews, the very people who had put Christ to death. And what happened? 3,000 were baptized that day and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has come. And because of that, Jesus continues to stand in our midst. Not in a physical way, like he did in that small room back in Jerusalem when he appeared from nowhere, but in a spiritual, powerful way, Jesus is here with us, empowering us, urging us on, comforting us. The Holy Spirit has come. We're there, we have everything we need. So, why is John risking his life in China? Why is Liz going to the Muslim world? Why would people take their children to Nimbin or to Ireland? Because they've read the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Because like Billy Graham, they're optimists. They know how the story ends. Because they know that the Messiah suffered and rose from the dead on the third day. Because they know they've been clothed with power from on high. Because they don't want to be spectators. Because they can see a spot for them in the long march which started in Jerusalem and which is going into all the world. And because they know that to preach the gospel is to bring peace to relationships of conflict. It's to offer the world a fresh start. It's to breathe life into dead bones. It's to resurrect that which is dead. It's to return glory to a fallen world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would intervene as we read your word, and that as a consequence we would love you more dearly, that we would see you more clearly, that we would follow you with more devotion, that we wouldn't be embarrassed to mention the name of our Lord and Saviour, and that you would continue that long march of faith which started in Jerusalem and came to us here in Launceston, and which will continue to go from here into all the world. In Jesus' name, amen.